Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this community that loves you. We ask you to visit us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes to behold who you are through the word and through the Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today as a community here in northern Indiana, that you would give us hearts empowered to respond to you with wholehearted love, and that you would give me a mouth to speak and to declare the unsearchable riches of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to look at the day of the Lord and the end time scenario and our preparation for the end times, and then just reference a vision that the Lord gave me in 2002, where I was suddenly awakened in the middle of the night and a TV screen like appeared before me, and I was just given a short vision that has been very impacting to me over the last few years. But I want to look at that briefly in a minute. But when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're really speaking about the unfolding gospel storyline that began at Jesus' first coming. So the day of the Lord isn't something separate from the gospels. It is actually the second half of the gospel storyline, where Jesus came in his mission at his first coming to establish justice on the earth. He came to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. He came to do the Father's will on the earth and to bring forth a people in voluntary love who would be joined with him in covenant forever. That's what he planned to do at the first coming. And the second coming is nothing more than him finishing what he began at the first coming. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 61, where it goes into the reason why Jesus was anointed by the power and the Holy Spirit, was to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to open up prison doors for the captives, to proclaim, it says, the acceptable year of the Lord, which is what we're in right now, where God will receive us freely by grace. We don't have to do anything except for just believe it by faith. But then it goes on to say, to also proclaim the day of vengeance or the day of avenging, which is the same thing as the day of justice. Now, at Jesus' first coming, when he came into the synagogue and he opened up to Isaiah 61, and he read Isaiah 61, you'll notice that he stopped after he said that he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he never mentioned the day of vengeance at his first coming. And the reason why he never mentioned it, because first coming was not about the day of vengeance. Or you could say the day of justice. It's the same thing. Vengeance, justice is the same thing as just making wrong things right. And so why didn't he say it at his first coming? Because he wasn't going to make all the wrong things right in a physical, natural sense then. He was going to prepare the way in the spirit. But at his second coming, guys, this is really good news. Jesus is literally coming from heaven in a physical, resurrected body to this earth, and he will literally make all wrong things right. He will release justice for every person on the earth that will receive it. He can use all things together for our good. He's going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more crying. This happens at his second coming, and it's good news. That's the gospel. And we want Jesus to return on the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is not against us. It's actually for us. And so when we look at the day of the Lord, I just want you to have the paradigm that it is the second half of the gospel storyline. It's what he began in the four gospels, he is going to finish in the fifth gospel. Fifth gospel is the book of Revelation. And so that's what we're going to look at. And the significance to God related to the day of the Lord is seen in the amount of scriptures given to the day of the Lord. So when we look at the gospels, if you add up every chapter, there's 89 chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you look at the chapters, the whole chapters from Genesis to Revelation, that speak about the end time scenario and the day of the Lord, there's over 150 chapters solely given to Jesus' second half of the gospel storyline. And so to me, that screams from heaven of God's emphasis on what we should be looking at and what we should be preparing for. And so with so much emphasis on this, my question, which is what the Lord's been posing to me, is how are we to respond? How are we to prepare? You know, I've noticed that if we err as the people of God in preparation for the day of the Lord and the end times, we err on focusing on the external things and not focusing on the internal things as much as we should. And what I mean by that is there's all kinds of teachings and tapes and emphasis on, you know, how to convert stocks and bonds to gold to prepare for the end times, or how to store food and water for the end times. Or you might even find groups that go as far as how to get guns and hunker down in a bunker for the end times. So do we do that? Well, I'm not going to say you don't do any of those things, but is that the primary emphasis that Jesus gives us in the scripture to prepare for the end times? What is the primary emphasis? What is the primary thing that we should be focused on related to the end of the age that will cause us to not just endure, but to prevail through that time period? Because I'm not interested in just enduring. There's nowhere that I can find in scripture that God's means of preparation for us will prepare us to just endure the end times. We are being prepared to prevail. I love that word. To prevail through the end times, to be overcomers. And so what is our primary means of preparation? And that's what I want to look at this morning. And as I've been praying about it and just thinking about you guys this last week, the scripture that keeps coming to me over and over again, which is, it was actually strange to me, but it's Mark chapter 8, verse 36. If you have your Bible, I just want you to look at it, because this is actually the verse that the Lord kept giving me related to this message. And this message is about our primary means of preparation for the end times. And so I'm saying, God, give me the primary means of preparation, more than what I already understand. Speak to my heart, enlighten me. And he keeps bringing me back to Mark 8, verse 36. And what Jesus says here is, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And at first I thought that was the oddest scripture. Why would you say that to me? But as I've prayed about it, I understand a little bit more of what he's saying. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world in finances? Let's say you prepare for the end times and you're really wise and you multiply your gold. So you don't just have enough, but you have enough to give away. Awesome. What if you are able to prepare with food and with water, not just for yourselves, but so that you give it away? That's great. But what if in all that preparation, you neglect to focus on your own soul and you lose it at the time in human history is to prevail? The darkness is going to get much darker, but it's at that time that the light is to get much lighter. What if during that time you are unprepared internally to handle the pressure of the end times and you lose your own soul, though you prepared externally all these things well? Would that be worth it? Of course it wouldn't. And so I've been asking the Lord, what is our primary means of preparation, not just externally? Because I'm not saying don't do that. I think we should do that. I think it's wisdom to do that. But what is our primary means of preparation so that as the pressure increases on the earth, we are able to adequately respond to the pressure in a way that our light shines the brightest at a time in human history when the earth is at its darkest? And that's what I want to look at this morning. So if you want to look at your notes, I just want to give a brief overview of the day of the Lord. So understanding the day of the Lord. The day is coming when Jesus alone will be exalted throughout all the nations. This is what the day of the Lord's all about. Right now, Jesus is not exalted in all of the nations of the earth. In fact, his name is primarily used as a curse word throughout all the nations of the earth. But the day is coming. It's called the day of justice or the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord, when he alone will be the one person exalted in all the nations of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, speaking of this day, the lofty looks of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord will come upon everything proud and lofty. Verse 19, speaking of the nations of the earth, they will go into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Beloved, this is going to be a glorious day for us. We don't need to fear that these things happen to us as the people of God. They're actually released through us in partnership with Jesus. Jesus has a twofold plan that's very simple. It is to shake the earth and remove everything that can be removed, that's temporal. And at the same time, he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. He's going to, in partnership with the church, magnify the beauty of who Jesus is before all the nations. And beloved, the nations are going to flock to what Haggai 2 calls the desire of all nations, which is a title for Jesus himself. They don't realize that he's actually their greatest desire. The ache that they feel in their heart to satisfy can never be satisfied by drugs, can never be satisfied with immorality, can never be satisfied with anything other than God himself. And so he's going to shake everything that can be shaken, and he's going to magnify the beauty of Jesus. And on this day, he alone will be exalted in all the nations of the earth. It's called his day. It's when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. We're really looking forward to this day. It's the day that every single knee ever created by God will bow before him, and every tongue ever created will confess out loud that he alone is the Christ. Not only the things in the heavens. Philippians 2, it says, all those created in the heavens. So it's talking about the angelic order. They will confess it. All those on the earth will confess it. That's the human beings. Even those under the earth will confess it. It's talking about the souls that rejected God in rebellion and ended up in hell and eventually the lake of fire. Even the devil himself on this day will have to confess out loud with his own tongue that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And we're going to get there, be there to witness it. Well, paragraph B, the unique dynamics and the unprecedented events of the end times, they're both great and terrible at the same time, and they increase simultaneously on the earth. The light will get much lighter. The darkness will get much darker. It's not one or the other, but they both happen together. And Jesus used a metaphor of giving birth. He said that these unusual trends that will begin to escalate in the nations are going to increase like birth pangs until there is the heavy labor and the final birthing of what's called the millennial kingdom. And so the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the things that we see in the created order right now that are escalating in intensity, I think every single one of you could easily witness, if you even, you know, look a little bit in the nations what's going on. There is unprecedented events happening all across the nations at the same period of time in the same generation, and they're the exact things that Jesus said in Matthew 24 would happen prior to his return. Beloved, we are in that time frame called the escalation or the beginnings of birth pangs, but they're going to continue to increase until there is a birthing, and what's going to be birthed is actually called the millennial kingdom. And it happens at the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Well, paragraph one there, it's going to be a great and terrible day, a great day for all those who respond to God. We will experience the greatest revival in human history. What we saw in Acts 2, a wind, a mighty rushing wind, wine and fire, that was only a down payment of what God's going to do across all the nations of the earth. He says that the Lord will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. He's talking about every nation, every tribe, every tongue. That's going to happen prior to his return. And at the same time, it's going to be a very terrible day for the rebellious who experience the most severe judgments in human history. In fact, Jesus likened the day of the Lord and the releasing of his judgments to the days of Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. When you go back and study what it was like in the days of Noah, it was a comprehensive, unprecedented judgment where only 8 people survived. And Jesus picks that. And he says, that's kind of like it'll be at my return. So, beloved, it's going to be the most severe time in human history. Again, not for the people of God. So the few of you that look terrified right now, stop that. Noah was in the boat. It wasn't the most terrifying time for Noah. He actually prevailed. God uses that exact word to speak about the ark prevailing on the waters. The waters were the judgment. And so it was a great day for Noah. I mean, we're talking revival, except for, you know, the animals and the smell. It probably wasn't so great. But Noah is experiencing revival in the ark. But the rest of those who rejected God, even though they had a long forewarning, we're talking about decades prior to this judgment, they were the ones that experienced the worst judgment in human history. And what's going to happen at the end of the age will far surpass that. Paragraph C, just to kind of give you a little snapshot as to what's coming together. It will be the time in human history when everything comes to fullness in God's mind. So there's four primary things that the Bible highlights that will come to fullness. They will escalate to a heightened place called fullness in God's mind. And number one, it's creation's groan. So what we see in Romans, where Paul talks about the earth groaning with birth pangs, speaking of earthquakes and tsunamis and those type of things, what we see today is only the escalation of creation groaning, but it's going to escalate to a place called fullness. We've never seen that before. At the same time creation groans will come to fullness, man's sin will come to fullness. And so at a time when you think it couldn't get any worse than it is right now, I mean, the things that are being done in the nations are more wicked than we could even speak of today. But Daniel describes a time, Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, when he says man's sin will become fully ripe. It's the same picture that Jesus painted in Matthew 13 when he said the tares and the wheat will mature together. So at the same time that the wheat, that's us, we mature into the fullness of Christ, those who are the sons of the devil will mature into the fullness of their father as well. And it says that sin will become fully ripe. The third thing that will come to fullness is Satan's rage. So we know he doesn't like any human being because they're made in the image of God, but he especially hates, number one, Jews, because they were the nation from which the word of God came, the covenants, the nation of Israel, and ultimately the Messiah. But he also hates the Christians. Why? Because we're the only ones in the earth that have been given authority to contend with the powers of darkness. There is no other group in the earth that has authority given to us by God where we actually can contend against what's happening in the earth. There's no political power, beloved, that can maneuver against Satan's strategy in the nations. They will be utterly consumed by darkness. They will give their power and authority to a man called the Antichrist at the end of the day. And the church is the only entity in the earth that's been given the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. In fact, we're going to be raised up to a point of such authority in the nations, which is commensurate with our submission to his will. So don't think that we have authority apart from submitting to his will. They go hand in hand. To the depth of our humility will be the height of the authority that he gives us. But there will be a church that is fully submitted to God, who is in perfect unity with his will, and he will give unprecedented power to, called the keys of the kingdom. And he said, this global church, whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so we're going to increase until that hour. So we've got creation's groan coming to fullness, man's sin coming to fullness, Satan's rage coming to fullness. And then the fourth thing, which is the most terrifying, is God's zeal. Because where can you hide when God's the pursuer? I mean, he's really powerful. He's really smart. He's really fast. And there's nowhere to run from him. And when a wholehearted God who loves you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength demands of his bride to love him back with a whole heart, beloved, if we resist that, we've got problems. The good news is the Holy Spirit is actually going to give us the want to on the inside. He's going to inspire us to desire to give God our whole heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. If you want to look at Haggai chapter 2, I just want you to see this verse with your own eyes. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. And it's the Lord declaring what he's going to do. Haggai chapter 2, right after Zephaniah, says in verse 6, thus says the Lord of armies. So it's emphasizing his role in the day of the Lord. He's coming again as the commander of the Lord of heaven. So thus says the Lord of armies, once more, it's a little while, and the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. So this is beyond creation groaning, beyond man's sin affecting the land, because we know our sin affects the land, beyond Satan raging in the nations, this is the Lord himself swearing an oath that he will be the one ultimately behind the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth and the shaking of the sea and the shaking of the dry land, speaking of vegetation. And then look at the next verse. He says, and I will shake all nations. That means there is not any nation on the planet exempt from God's direct involvement in shaking the things that can be shaken that are temporal, to remove them so that he can bring forth what he declares in Hebrews 12, an unshakable kingdom. And then it goes on to say, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that fire is a twofold fire. It's good news for those who respond to him because that fire is an empowering fire. We want the fire of God. Like Acts 2, fire fell
It rested literally upon every one of them. They could see fire visibly with their eyes. It was a spiritual fire of empowerment. But the negative side of that fire is it will burn up everything that is in resistance to God's will. So he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. He will shake all nations. And then look at this. And they, that they is referencing the nations that he just spoke of. They, the nations, they shall come to the desire of all nations. See, we think when God shakes the nations, it's going to be bad for everybody. But that's actually the means by which he brings in the great harvest. He's going to shake the nations, and billions are going to come to him in the great harvest. We're believing God for over a billion souls coming to him. And he goes on to say he's going to fill his temple with glory. That's good news for us. And then he gives us a little warning in verse 8. By the way, the silver and the gold is mine. So for those in the nations that think they've got the corner on the market that are in resistance to God, he can take their gold and silver away in a second. But for the church, those who are in unity with his will, he's the one who gives power to get wealth to establish his covenant in the nations. This is a promise to us that the gold and the silver is God's and his alone, and he can distribute it to whoever he wants. And so in our faithfulness, we want to give it away, and he'll give us more. So God's zeal is the fourth thing. Okay, let's turn the page. So in the midst of this kind of a scenario on the earth at the end of the age, when everything's coming to fullness, how do we overcome the five primary snares that are going to be rampant throughout all the nations of the earth? Now, in paragraph A, Jesus was asked, you know, how do we prepare? Tell us about the signs of your coming. Tell us about the end of the age. And in describing the decades leading up to his return, he warned his disciples in Mark 13, verse 33. This is another teaching for another day, but it's really important. He warned them to, number one, take heed. Speaks of an internal discernment. Take heed to yourselves that you're not overcome. And he goes on to describe different sins you can be overcome by. But one of the sins that he describes being overcome by is the cares of this life. Because we typically think of being overcome by some, you know, horrible sin of adultery or some horrible sin of murder. And he says, take heed to yourselves internally. Keep a watchful eye that you're not overcome. Yes, by all the main, you know, outward sense, but by the cares of this life. Because sometimes we can get so burdened down by just trying to make life work that we neglect our relationship with him. And so he says, take heed. That's an internal one. But then he says, watch. That's an external. So we are to watch. We're to be observant what's going on in the nations. According to the word of God, what do we see happening? And third, to pray. Take heed, watch, and pray. Those are the three things he said. Pray speaks of our relationship with him upward. So there's an inward, take heed, an outward watch, and an upward pray. Those are the things that we need to do to stay alert and to stay vigilant. And the reason why he warned that is he says, because if you're not vigilant and take heed, you could fall prey to these snares that will be common all across the nations in the end times. And I just listed five of them right here for you so you could do a little bit further of your own study on it. But many, even within the church, are vulnerable to these five simply because it's so easy that we miss it. They're vulnerable simply because they don't really know Jesus. Bottom line, they could be educated in the Word of God. They could be great on their instruments. They could be an amazing singer. But if they don't really know him in an experiential way, I don't care who you are, how long you've been in the church, how born again you think you are, you can fall prey to these five things simply because we don't know him in an experiential way. That's very simple, right? It's really easy. He makes it very easy for us. But here they are. Let me just go through them with you. Number one, deception. Jesus said in Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you. Now again, this is the first thing that he says related to their question, tell us about your coming and the end of the age. Jesus could have told them a number of things, but the first thing he says, emphasizing its importance in my mind, is he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Why? Many will come and deceive many. So there's many deceivers and there's many being deceived, and I don't think Jesus is exaggerating. When he says many will be deceived, he really means many will be deceived. Number two, confusion. So due to the harlot system, it's called harlot Babylon. Babylon literally means confusion. We see this system arising throughout the nations of the earth right now. It's the system that is a system of toleration. It's a system of affirmation. You know, it doesn't matter whether you obey the Bible and the Word of God, adhere to allegiance to Jesus or not. We accept you. We accept you in your sin. You don't need to repent. Everybody's right. All paths lead to God. There is no eternal torment and damnation. That system is infiltrating the church all across the earth today. That is a system of confusion. Jesus said in, Daniel said in Daniel 12, speaking to the angel that was there, he said that, speaking of the end time scenario, many will be purified, made white, and refined. That's talking about what's going to happen to the church. But the wicked will continue to do wickedly. And he says, none of the wicked shall understand. None of them will understand. Why? Because wisdom that comes from above can only be given and discerned by the Holy Spirit. So there's a spiritual wisdom that seems like foolishness to the natural mind. Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians. There's a spiritual wisdom that is from God that seems like foolishness to the natural mind. An example of that would be going to the cross. We look at a coming king who is the most powerful man, resurrected man, in all of human history, and his means of engaging the enemy is laying his life down and dying at the cross. That seems like foolishness to the natural mind. I remember when I first got saved, one of my big arguments or questions to God was, Lord, this seems like you were very wimpy. You know, please explain to me how this was wisdom. I don't understand. And it was a legitimate question. I just didn't get it. Seems like you could have came from heaven with power and angels and just changed everything in a moment, set up your kingdom. Why do this thing called the cross and then delay 2,000 years so that the people of God are in confusion and we don't understand what's going on? That was a legitimate question. So the wisdom from heaven is not apparent to the natural mind. It takes the Holy Spirit to give us discernment. We cannot get it without it. And the Lord says, when there's great pressure on the earth, the wicked are going to continue to be wicked, and none of them will understand what I'm doing. And people within the church that don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit will be confused at many different levels about why God's doing what he's doing, and it all boils down to the simple truth that we don't know him in an experiential way. I'm not talking about memorizing facts about God. I mean, you could be the wisest man on the earth as far as memorization. You can memorize the whole Bible. I think back to, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you were a Pharisee, you had the Torah memorized by 13. But beloved, the Messiah they were waiting for stood in front of them, and they hated him and wanted to crucify him. So just because they had academic wisdom doesn't mean that they had spiritual wisdom. They couldn't see the very one they were waiting for, and he was right in front of them. So confusion. The third one is anger. As the light of God increases upon the earth, the hatred for anything associated with the light of God, including his people, his plans, anger against those things will increase as well. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. I pulled this verse out because to me it kind of is the epitome of this anger that's in the hearts of men against the light of God. I mean, he said earlier, this is the condemnation. Light came into the earth, but men loved darkness rather than light. So that's why they were condemned. But as God releases his judgments on the earth, he releases seven seals, seven trumpets. He's released four bowls. Now, there's only three more left. And at the time when you would think, because of all the devastation in the earth, the proclamation of Jesus by the church, that you would think the unsaved in the nations would be falling down on their knees in repentance, begging for God's forgiveness. But this is actually what many of them are doing in Revelation 16, verse 9. He releases the fourth bowl. The sun scorches men with great heat, it says. And it says, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Because the anger in their hearts consumed their understanding. They were blinded by rage, and they actually hated God and were not open to the light of God. Number four is offense. Jesus said that many would be offended simply because they didn't know his word, they didn't know him, his will, or his ways. You know, I think of the first century church. The majority of disciples were martyred in the first century. People look at the fact that because we're Christians, we think the world should love us. It's actually the opposite. Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. Therefore, he says the world's going to hate you. So my question to myself and to you is, if the world's not hating you, how Christian really are you? Right? So when the world begins to hate us and persecute us, should we pray for grace to endure? Absolutely. But let's not be deceived or offended at Jesus for the persecution, knowing that that's exactly the way he said it would be. So when we're offended, it's simply because we don't understand him and we don't understand his ways and we don't understand his word. But as we grow in the knowledge of who he is and what he said, then we're prepared for when the world does react in hatred and persecution against us. We're not offended by it. We understand it and we're empowered to actually love even our enemies. That's what Jesus said. So if you really want to know where your love's at, you know, the little love barometer, it's not how well you love your best friend. We like to look at how much, you know, we did for our best friend and go, yeah, I'm really loving. I love my wife, love my kids. Lord's like, no, if you want to know how your love's doing, look at how well you treat the guys that talk bad about you at work. Look how well you're loving the ones that hate you and persecute you. That's an accurate estimate of your love. Fifth thing is fear. Many people will be filled with fear related to the things that are unknown, as well as the things that are uncontrollable. In Luke 21, related to just the increase of pressure on the earth, Jesus said, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. He's talking about heart attacks. People will be so scared related to what's happening in the heavens. He said there would be signs in the sun, moon, and the stars. There would be things falling out of the sky. It would be uncontrollable. They wouldn't know how to relate to it. It would be so fearful for many in the nations, they would literally have heart attacks and their hearts would fail them for fear because of the expectation of the things that are coming on the earth. Beloved, but that doesn't have to happen to those who know God. At a time when the nations are fearing for their lives, we're going to be emboldened in faith. We're going to be empowered to love. And we're going to be instructing many on who God is and what his plan is so that people can respond to him correctly and not be afraid of him. Paragraph B, those who believe in Jesus, as the scriptures declare, this is the promise to us, we will have a vibrant spirit flowing with rivers of living water. Now, he's talking about the time in human history when the earth will be at its darkest. Look at John 7:38 there. Very simple. Jesus says, he who believes in me, not as their pastor taught them, not as they were told by their parents, he who believes in me accurately as the scriptures declare, out of his heart will flow not just a little trickle of water. He's talking about rivers, rushing rivers of living, active water. He's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. So at the time when the nations will be deceived and confused, angry, offended, and afraid, the church can have a vibrant spirit and we can have rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts. And it's directly related to believing in Jesus as the scriptures declare it. Believing in him as the scriptures declare. Matthew 16. Now, I know I've talked to you about this probably every time I come, but it's worth repeating. Matthew 16 is when Jesus, knowing that he's going to lay the foundation of the early church, he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Because it's all related to our understanding of Jesus. Our power, our authority, the vibrant spirit, it's all knit to a accurate understanding of who Jesus is, or you could say the truth of who he is. So he asked them, who do men say that I am? And so everybody had many different answers. You know, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're like Jeremiah. And I could see Jesus smiling at them and saying, yeah, you know, I operate a little bit like Elijah. I am a prophet. You know, I operate in the prophetic a little bit. Miracles, signs, and wonders. But he asked Peter directly, who do you say that I am? And that's the question the Holy Spirit is asking us. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter answers correctly. He says, you are the Christ, which every Jewish boy and girl knew that the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah was a human king who was also God, but he was a human being coming from the lineage of David. They were all waiting for the one who would be the greater son of David, coming from David's loins. That was the promise that was given, who would sit upon the throne of David forever. That was the Messiah. He would restore Israel. He would make all wrong things right. God would give him the kingdom forever. And so he says, you're the Christ, meaning you're the human Messiah. But he also says, you are the son of the living God, making him equal with God. So in essence, what Peter said in answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the human Messiah. You are the son of the living God. You're fully God and you're fully man. And then look at Jesus' response to that. He says, yes, Peter, and on this rock of truth, of me being both fully God and fully man, on this rock of truth, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, meaning that we'll have power over darkness. And he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, I'll give you authority in intercession. But our authority in intercession as the people of God and our power over the kingdom of darkness as the people of God is directly knit to our understanding of Jesus being both fully God and fully man. Do you see that? If we only understand him in part, we will only have power and authority in part. In other words, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus is a healer, how much healing do you think is going to flow through their hands to touch other people? But if they believe in him, as the scripture says, he is a healer. By his stripes, he already declared we're healed. It's as simple as saying, you know, be healed. If we believe in him, as the scripture said, then we're going to see a whole lot more healing in our ministries and in our lives. Same thing's true of the prophetic. The same thing is true of anything related to him. So, beloved, if we know him in part, we'll only have authority in part. But the fuller picture that we get of him, the more we will operate in the fullness of God's plan and his purpose for our lives as the church. Daniel 11:32. It's the same idea. This is Daniel prophesying about it. He says, the people who know their God. And that word know is an experiential knowing. It's knowledge gained by experience. It's because I've been with Jesus. I know how he thinks. I know how he feels. You know, not totally, but in part. I know a little bit about this. I know a little bit about that. He says, the people who know their God, they shall be strong. That's speaking about the vibrancy of their inner man. It's not that you can lift, you know, 210 pounds in a bench press. Although that's good too. He's talking about you'll be strong in the inner man to resist these five primary snares at the end of the age. But they'll not only be strong in the inner man, they'll carry out great exploits. This is the same thing Jesus said is greater works than these. And those of the people who understand, they shall instruct many. Beloved, this is the forerunner ministry. So I'm looking at you guys. You know, I mostly teach, in my mind, to teachers. I'm speaking to you as teachers because everybody's been given a sphere of influence, whether it's over your kids or it's over a million. It doesn't matter to me. But we take the knowledge that God's given us and we are meant to instruct others with it. And so as we grow in the knowledge of who God is, not only will we be strong to resist temptation, will we be strong against persecution when that comes, will we be strong against just the mundane and routine seasons of life. But we will not only be strong in the inner man, we will do great exploits, and we will instruct others in the knowledge of God. And so this is what we've been called to. Now, open your Bible to Matthew 25. I guess this is the time I start saying I'm about ready to finish up. That's what the preachers do, right? One more verse. No, I've got a couple more, but we're getting there. Matthew 25. Now again, this parable is related to the end time scenario. Jesus was asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Tell us about that. And he goes into Matthew 24, line upon line, what it'll look like. And then he gives this parable, Matthew 25. This is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. He says, verse 1, then, speaking about the end times, then the kingdom of heaven, it shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, how many of you know that one of the primary faces of Jesus or emphasis upon who he is a bridegroom at his return? He's coming not in a vacuum. But his return is in response to a fully mature bride in the nations. That's the church. And we're beckoning him to come. We're crying out. Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So he's coming in response to a mature bride. Five of these virgins were wise. Five of them were foolish. How many of you want to be the wise ones? Come on. He says, those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. Now, in the Bible, whenever it speaks of your lamp, it's talking about your ministry. So your ministry that God has entrusted to you to bring the light of his truth to others, that is your lamp. So what he's saying here is the foolish ones, they took their lamp. And in order of how he is writing it here, giving it to us, it shows you the importance to the foolish ones. Ministry came first, but they had no oil. Second, it says the wise, they took oil first. They took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, we're in that delay right now. This is the 2,000-year delay waiting for the bridegroom's return. They all slumbered and slept, wise and foolish alike. In other words, they are in the dark as to his return. No man knows the day or the hour of his return. In that sense, we're all sleeping, the wise and the foolish, the guys who put their ministry before their intimacy with him, the guys who put intimacy and the knowledge of God before their ministries. We're all in the dark related to the exact timing of Jesus' return. We're all slumbering and sleeping. Verse 6, at midnight, it says, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy it for yourselves. Beloved, there's coming an hour that I've just painted for you called the day of the Lord and the decades leading up to that when the pressure in the nations is going to be so great that many ministries that today look from the outside as if they're flourishing. Numbers are growing, money's up, but if they don't have oil, if they don't cultivate intimacy with Jesus as a bridegroom, knowing his heart, knowing his mind, knowing what he thinks, knowing what he feels, not just memorizing facts and just producing books. I'm talking about a relationship with him. Their ministry lamps will go out. They will not have the power to withstand the pressure that's coming on the earth. And the wise said to them, I can't give you my oil, right? As much as I love you, I can't give my own daughter or my own wife my relationship with Jesus. As much as I want to empower them with the knowledge I've gained through experience with him, I can't transfer that to them. So the wise said to the foolish, go and buy for yourself. How do you buy oil from God? There's only one way. You spend time. There's no other way to do it. You have to spend time. And so many of us imagine that we have this vibrant relationship with God, and at the end of the week, if you would actually tally up how much time you spend with him, I think you'd be shocked. It's like how much we give, you know, at the end of the year. You think you gave so much more than you did, but then you're getting ready to do your taxes, and you look and go, wow, I could have swore I gave a lot more than this. So it's about spending time with him. It's about being in his word and talking to him. You know, we were given the written word of God so that we can grow in the knowledge of the living word of God. That's why we were given this book. And you know how many people died so that we could have this book in our hands? I was thinking about that this morning. Do you know how much blood was shed so that you can read the words on this page? And in our day and in our hour in this nation in the West, we neglect, we take for granted so much that men and women have given their lives to give us. I mean, if you could go back to the first century church and paint the scenario today for them back then and tell them what it would be like, how there would be a widespread neglect of the word of God that would just be in every corner of the earth. I mean, you could buy pretty much in every city, there's bookstores, Bibles, 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 Bibles. But yet, with that much knowledge available to us, we neglect spending time with God. I think Isaiah would be shocked. He'd probably cry. Haggai would cry because they had to fight and give their blood so that we could be able to read it. So we cultivate oil and Jesus our time. And they say, go buy for yourselves. Verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready, they went in to the wedding and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also. And look at what they said, Lord, Lord. So it's telling you that they had a relationship with him related to the knowledge of their salvation. They were Christians, in other words. Lord, Lord, it says, open to us. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." I don't know you. You know me as far as my name, but we've never spent any time together. I don't know who you are. So Jesus warns, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." One other little passage I want to reference is Matthew 7. Uses similar language. Jesus says, "Many, many," and again, I don't think he's exaggerating, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" So we're talking about born-again believers that operate in the gift of prophecy. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" We're talking about miracles. "And he will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Now, workers of iniquity just simply means those who didn't do my Father's will. Beloved, we can't do his will if we don't know him. So if you want to boil it down to the primary means of preparation for the end times, it all is so very simple. It boils down to one primary emphasis, and it is knowing who Jesus says Jesus is. Knowing who he says he is from the Bible, and it actually takes time to do that. Now, I just want to reference for you on page 3, just a very practical way to do that, because a lot of times people say, "Okay, well, that sounds good. I want to do it. How do I do it?" It's very simple. Page 3 gives you all the information that you need to get started. Bottom line is, you read who God says God is in the Bible, and you talk to him about it by the power of the Spirit. Very simple. How do you feel about this? How do you think about that? And you just spend time with him. You journal a little bit. It's easy. You can read through those notes and figure out how to do that on your own. But the last thing I want to bring you to is from page 4 to the 8, page 8, a prophetic vision that the Lord gave me in 2002 that is kind of the reason for this message. I'm not going to read this all to you, obviously, but I've given you the full vision so that you can read it on your own. The point of it is preparation for the end times. Very simply, I just want to highlight a couple points. In this vision, I saw a TV screen appear in front of me. There was a large, vast field. There was trees in the field, and there was a ominous dark clouds rolling in. And what began to happen was sheets of rain began to hit these trees. Horrible storm. And what I noticed happen almost immediately was these roots began to burst forth from certain trees, and they were going after the water that was on the surface of the ground. And I knew that the water represented the anointing of God that was coming, the revival that's coming. And I thought at first this was a good thing. These guys are chasing after God. But immediately I understood that what they were doing wasn't good at all, and it wasn't pleasing to the Lord at all. They were actually striving after the anointing and the blessing of God, but they weren't actually going after God himself. And so the Lord spoke, and he said that this rain was going to prepare and position his church for the coming storm. He said that the rain would actually expose the hidden motives of the heart, and he was going to prepare his remnant to stand out from the mixed multitude of those in the church, those who are sincere and those who are insincere. And so what I saw on these roots that burst forth was three words. One was called selfish ambition, one was called control, and the other one was called pride. And the Lord said that because of these certain trees, which they were believers, because of their lack of inner healing, the lack of cultivating their relationship with him and the healing that comes forth from that, because of their neglect of that, they couldn't help doing what they're doing. They couldn't help operating in selfish ambition. They couldn't help operating in pride. They couldn't help operating in control. And he showed me that selfish ambition, that root sprang out of an area labeled rejection. So they had been rejected, and so now they have selfish ambition. That control sprang out of an area called abuse. Those who had been abused, they controlled things. Those who were acting in pride, that root came forth from a place called lack of positive affirmation. And so they couldn't help doing what they were doing. Meanwhile, there were other trees that were in this forest, and their roots labored downward. And the Lord showed me the title of three of their roots. It was called Faith, Hope, and Love. And what they plunged into as they went further down into the ground was actually not the water table, but they hit this golden river of oil, which again speaks of intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. Same thing as in Matthew 25. And so what happened to these trees was that oil came up over the trees and covered the trees in oil, and they began to have fruit that came forth like water balloons filled with golden oil. At the same time, these other trees were striving in and amongst themselves to suck the water off the surface. I mean, you can see all the metaphor there. And so then another storm came through this field of trees, and what it released was fire. And when the fire came, it burned up the first initial trees. They were left with nothing but ash on the ground. But the second trees that were covered with oil, that had cultivated intimacy and the knowledge of God, they were set ablaze. Even their fruit was on fire. And so the point of this vision to me that the Lord was saying is, this is how to prepare. Don't just prepare externally. But we have a responsibility that regardless of what we have suffered in our lives, because every single one of us in this room could say at some level, some less, some a lot more, but at some level, every one of us has experienced injustice in our lives. But you know, we have a God that is so smart, He is so powerful, that it doesn't matter what we've gone through, that He can use all things together for our good and for His glory if we respond to Him correctly. And that even though negative things have happened to us, they've been perpetrated against us. And I don't want to minimize that. That's very real and very sobering. And the Lord takes it very seriously. But even that, the most extreme case, it doesn't relieve us as the people of God of our responsibility to seek healing and restoration for ourselves. Because ultimately, we're the only ones that control our progress based upon how we respond to God. And so the good news is in this age, not only can He use everything that's happened to us for our good, but in the age to come, His promise to us is that He will remove every tear from our eye. He will remove the stain and the sting of all the things that have happened against us. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. And He says He will make all things new. And the promise to those who overcome, who have the courage to actually seek out their own healing, He says the promise to them is that they will be His sons and daughters, and they will inherit all things. Beloved, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So this is good news for us. Well, I know the message was long, but I gave you a bunch of notes. I want to encourage you to really begin to cultivate intimacy with God through the Word of God. That's our safety net in the age to come. If you want to just stand for me, and I want to pray with you, just as we enter back into a short time of worship, I want to invite you to just hold your heart up before the Lord this morning. Father, here we are. We stand before You as those who long to know You. We ask, God, that You would begin to touch our hearts. Even now, God, You would begin to speak to us about Your plans and Your purpose for our lives. We cry out to You like Moses did. We want to know You. We want to see Your glory. We want to have an experiential knowledge of who You are. We don't want to just memorize facts about You. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth concerning who You are. Show us Your glory, Lord. Reveal to us who You are, how You feel about us. I pray, Father, for every sincere heart in this room that You would release a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. We can't know You apart from You. It takes God to know God. So we ask You, help us. Lord, open our eyes up to behold You. Empower our hearts to see You and respond to You. I just want to invite you, just begin to talk to Him for a minute. Just say, Lord, open my eyes up to see. Open up the eyes of my understanding. We don't want to have boring Bible reading time. We don't want to read the Word in a kind of a dry academic way. We want to have anointed Holy Spirit times of reading the Word and communing with God. We want to cultivate oil. So let's just ask Him. Father, open our eyes. Touch us. And just very specifically, for the few of you that are in the room that feel like you know, hey, I want to do this, but I've just never been that smart, and there's a stumbling block in your mind as to your inability, I want to pray for you, because your growth in the knowledge of God has nothing to do with your ability. Zero. Your IQ could be like one. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates who God is to our hearts, and He bypasses our brains most of the time. So this has nothing to do with your ability. But if you've struggled in this area before and just said, man, I need a breakthrough. When I read the Word of God, I don't ever get anything. And I just really want the Lord to touch me in that area. If that's you, I just want to invite you forward so we can pray for you.